Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, as we have just prayed, we pray that you would hear our cry, that you would give ear to us and have mercy upon us, have mercy upon our community and our nation. We pray, O Lord, that you would use your church to transform this place in which we live. And we pray that you would use us. Pray that as we come before you to hear you speak to us through your word, that you would indeed do so, and that you would equip us to serve you more faithfully and more fully. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we spent some time looking at what our Lord Jesus teaches us about the visible church, about the local church, the visible church is manifested in local congregations throughout the world. We looked at Matthew 18 and noted that it's the visible church, as she is manifested in local congregations, that is invested with Jesus' authority, that is given Jesus' power on earth. The power to speak in his name, to win the nations on his behalf. And so in light of this teaching of our Lord, we emphasized a teaching of the early church fathers and then also our reformational church fathers, that outside of the church, the visible church, there is no salvation. Cyprian said that he cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. Luther likewise said that outside of the Christian church there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. Calvin, again, furthermore, away from her bosom, the bosom of the church, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, our Confession of Faith as a congregation, states that the visible church is the house and family of God out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It is the visible church as she is manifest in local congregations throughout the world that is vested with Jesus' authority. Consequently, outside intentional fellowship with a local congregation, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church, as Paul insists, is the mother of us all. In the same way in which our good works legitimize our claim to have faith, so our involvement in a local congregation legitimizes our claim to belong to the invisible church, to the universal body of Christ. The church is the mother of us all. This centrality of the church helps us correctly understand one of the ways that the New Testament identifies the church. The church is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Throughout the Old Testament, as you know, Jerusalem occupies central place. Kevin read us an extended text from Zechariah this morning about the promises that God made to Jerusalem. But throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem occupies this place. Abraham offers Isaac on Mount Moriah that would later be incorporated within the city of Jerusalem. God announces in the law that a central sanctuary will be established even before the people of Israel are in the land. David conquers the city and establishes Jerusalem as his capital, offering sacrifice on the Temple Mount to take away the wrath, the plague of God's wrath. Solomon builds the temple and makes God's home in Jerusalem. Jeremiah laments the downfall of God's city. Zechariah rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was at the center of God's dealings in the Judaic age, the age of the Old Testament. Well, just as the term ecclesia, or church, as we translate it in English, is used of God's people, of His called out ones in the Old Testament, and then applied to the people of God in the New Testament, so the place name Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, the city of the living God, is applied to the church. Those who follow Christ and have been united to Him in baptism are Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Several times we have explored this connection, and I would encourage you, if you're interested in exploring that in more detail, to review some of those sermons. But consider just for a moment the imagery that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, immediately after delivering the Beatitudes, Jesus says to His disciples, says to those who have gathered around Him to hear Him, to hear His teaching, He says to them, "You are a city set on a hill. You are the light of the world." And only if we read those verses, those declarations of our Lord, with complete blinders on, so that we aren't looking at all at the Old Testament. Only if we completely ignore the Old Testament do we miss the thrust of what Jesus is saying to His disciples, which is, you are Mount Zion. You are Jerusalem. Because throughout the Old Testament, this language that Jesus uses to reference the disciples is used to describe the city of Jerusalem. Consider, for example, if you turn with me this morning to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 60, as a sample of one of these passages. Isaiah chapter 60. You may recall that Isaiah 60, we have looked at this passage before, and so this is by way of review. But in Isaiah 60, this comes in the context of Isaiah announcing that God was going to act to rescue His people, and not just His people, but all the earth from the exile of sin and death. That He would send His servant to bear the sins of His people, and so would bring salvation to His people and to the Gentiles. Well, what Isaiah announces in the midst of announcing that the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, would come and rescue Jerusalem, would rescue His people, and would rescue the world. Alongside of those announcements about the work of the servant, Isaiah promised that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, would be exalted and become a haven for all the nations of the earth. Mount Zion will be lifted up. She will become a great light to the world. The very language that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount to refer to His disciples. So look at Isaiah 60. Notice it begins in verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." When we looked at this passage before, I asked the question, as I ask again, well, who is the you? Who is the your? frequently as Christians will read this and immediately assume, oh, this must be referring to Jesus. But in context, it's not. In fact, if you look a little bit later to get this context, and then we'll go back and read the whole thing. But you'll notice down in verse 13 of chapter 60, says, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." So notice that the one whose light will draw the Gentiles in, the one whose bright rising will cause the kings of the earth to come and to bow down and to bring presents, is Mount Zion, the city of God. And Jesus said to the peoples, "You are the light of the world." Verse 4, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land." And he goes on and on and on, and we could keep reading it. It probably would be worth reading it. But the point that when the servant of the Lord would come, and when he would bear the sins of his people on himself, and then be exalted to the right hand of God, that alongside the coming of the servant, God would begin to lift up Zion, make her a light to all the nations of the world. Make her the center of what he was doing on earth. In verse 10, we see, "The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." God says, "I am going to exalt Jerusalem. I'm going to make Mount Zion the light of the world." So when Jesus comes and speaks these words to the disciples, they knew what he was saying, because they knew the imagery. They knew what God had promised, and that Jesus was saying these promises are reaching their fulfillment in you. When Jesus declares to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. You are a city set upon a hill." It's this imagery upon which he's drawing. Disciples of Christ, as we gather together, are the temple of God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's this, right, this reality that John the Apostle got, and that fills his imagination as he closes the canon of Scripture and as he closes the book of Revelation. And the angel invites him and he says, "Come and let me show you the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's bride." And the bride of Christ, we know, is of course the church. And then the angel carries John away in the Spirit, and John says, "He carried me away to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And the city had a great and high wall with 12 gates and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, in John's vision, he sees clearly that the church of Christ is the continuation and fulfillment of God's work throughout history, shaped by the 12 tribes of Israel, but founded on the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church of Christ is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are the light to which all the nations of the earth will stream. You are the one whose glory shall be seen. You are Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Alongside the death and exaltation of Christ will come the gradual glorification of His body, the church. Knowing this, okay, so having this imagery, okay, this picture in our minds, helps us answer one of the questions that arises as we sing the Psalms. As you know, one of the things that our congregation prioritizes is the singing of the Psalms. Well, why? Why do this? Well, quite simply, because we are commanded to do so. Right? Paul commands us in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those are the different titles by which the different psalms in the Psalter are known. Okay, so he's commanding us to teach and admonish one another with the Psalter, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing the Psalms, in other words, is not optional for us as the people of God. It's not something wouldn't that be fun to do? It is fun to do, but that's not primarily why we do it. We do it because we're commanded to do it by the apostles. This is something, therefore, that we have been endeavoring to implement and prioritize as a congregation. And so my encouragement this morning, okay, part of the reason for this sermon is to encourage us to not give up in this labor. This morning, we are going to be looking at a number of psalms in the Cantus Christi, and so you should probably get your Cantus Christi out, because I'm going to direct your attention to a few things that we sing this morning. And the purpose is to encourage us to continue singing the psalms. And as we sing them, to think about what we are singing. What is it you're saying when you sing these words? And do you realize you're saying it? And do you understand what you're saying? And do you really believe it? Do we really believe it when we sing these things? And so our calling as the people of God is not just to sing the Psalms by rote, but to be engaged, to be attentive as we sing them, to delight in it, and to rejoice in it. So, if we are engaged as we sing the Psalms, one of the things that we discover, one of the things that you should have discovered if you were paying attention as you've been singing psalms over the years, is that the psalms force us to sing about Mount Zion. They force us to sing about Jerusalem. They force us to sing about Salem, about the city of our God. Jerusalem is frequently on the lips of the psalmist, sometimes as the direct theme, other times as a part of the message, but it's always there. Okay? So, unfortunately, the first two psalms that I'm going to use, we haven't sung yet. So, you'll have to use your Bibles first, then we'll use the Psalter in a minute. But look at Psalm 48. Look at Psalm 48. In your Bibles, and I want to point out to you a couple things. There are two psalms, at least two, where Jerusalem is the explicit theme of the psalm. Psalm 48, look at verses 1 through 3. Okay? Psalm 48 is a song. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And notice how the psalm begins. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. So as we sing Psalm 48, or one day sing it, okay, we don't have a tune to this, or we haven't learned this one yet, but as you sing the Psalms, notice the psalmist is singing about Jerusalem. So what are we singing about when we sing this psalm? We're singing about the church. We're singing about Mount Zion, the city of our God. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And so when our fathers and mothers confessed the name of Christ, and all the Roman emperors gathered together and endeavored to destroy them and to obliterate them, and were conquered by the unshakable faith of Zion. This is what we sing about. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is our God. Our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. God is glorious, just like Mount Zion, just like the church. Psalm 87, likewise, if you flip over to Psalm 87, sings the glories of Jerusalem, the glories of Mount Zion, the glories of the city of God. A psalm, the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And so we sing John Newton's great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken. Form thee for his own abode. Right? Newton got it. Newton lived before the dawn of dispensationalism, and it's robbing us of all of the Psalms. These Psalms sing of Christ, sing of his church, sing of his people. They sing of us and what our love is to be directed toward. Notice the end of Psalm 87. He envisions, notice verse 4, the borders of the city of God being opened up to include Egypt and Babylon. I will make mention of Egypt, Rahab, and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. It says, so great will be Zion, so great will be the privilege of being born within her walls. Both the singers, notice the way he ends, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Zion is the source of my fruitfulness, my joy, my abundance, my gladness, my repose. Zion, for the psalmist, is central. But what is Zion, right? Are we singing about some city in the Middle East today? Is that the center of God's dealings with men? No, it is not. The center of God's dealings with men is His church. It is of the church that we sing. The church is central to our life and labor as the people of God. As individual Christians, we are called to labor on behalf of the church, extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Throughout the Psalms, for example, considering, okay, these address it directly, but other Psalms that we'll consider from your Cantus now, speak of Zion indirectly, for example, or directly, okay? For example, Zion is the place to which God's people go. Turn to page 120 in your Cantus Christi. We sing Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is all about the joy of coming before God in His temple to worship. Okay? Of coming up to Mount Zion, coming to the Temple Mount, and worshiping the Lord. Notice the first stanza. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me, the tabernacles, the dwellings of Thy grace. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's courts, His dwelling place. My heart and flesh with joy draw nigh, as to the living God I cry. Then verse 4, stanza 4, advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. The psalmist is eager to come before the temple of God, to enter into worship with the people of God, to present himself before Mount Zion, and to worship the Lord. Likewise, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through Psalm 134, okay, this particular collection of Psalms, celebrate the journey that would be taken 3 times a year to Jerusalem, the journey to Mount Zion where God's people would join together in worship of the great King. And so, Psalm 122 on page 160 of your Cantus Christi, Psalm 122 on page 160. Notice what you sing when you sing this thing. Notice what we sing. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say, up, Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day. Get up, Israel, and head to Jerusalem. Go to the temple. At Salem's courts, at Jerusalem's courts, we must appear with our assembled powers in strong and beauteous order ranged like her united towers. Oh, pray we then for Salem's peace, for they shall prosperous be, thou holy city of our God, who bear true love to thee. Who will be prosperous? The one who bears true love to Salem, to Jerusalem, to the city of God. May peace within thy sacred walls a constant guest be found. May Jerusalem be filled with peace, be filled with harmony, with plenty and prosperity. Thy palaces be crowned. For my dear brethren's sake, and friends no less than brethren dear, I'll pray may peace in Salem's towers a constant guest appear. But most of all, I'll seek thy good. Most of all, I will seek the good of the church. Most of all, I will seek the good of Mount Zion, of Jerusalem, and ever wish thee well, for Zion and the temple's sake, where God vouchsafes to dwell. You see, when we sing these psalms and the longing to appear before God in Jerusalem, the longing to sing the praises of God and bring sacrifices into His presence, we are singing about coming here, about gathering together as the people of God. We are the temple of God as a people. And so when we gather together as a church, when we gather as a people, then we come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Scattered abroad, individually, we are not Zion. But as a body, we are. So Zion is a place to which we go. But it's a place where a people are. Without the people, the place is bereft of its identity. Because we are Mount Zion. We are the city of God. When we gather together as a people, with the people, it's glorious. Zion is the church. Zion is beautiful. And so we love and long to be there. And so here's the question, right, that the psalmist thrust upon us, that our singing of the psalms thrust upon us. Do you? Do you mean it when you sing those songs? Do you love the church? Do you long to see her prosper and grow? Do you long to see her unity strengthened, her joy deepened, her fellowship sweetened, her peace lengthened? This is what the Psalms challenge us to do, what they call us to do, to spend ourselves, our time, our money, our resources, our mental powers, to bless the church, to make her all the more glorious, because this is the dwelling place of God. But not only is Zion, the church, the place to which we as God's people go, right? When we come together as a people, as a church, we're coming to Zion, the city of the living God. Not only is Zion the place to which we as God's people go, it is the place from which God's power goes forth. We come, we are strengthened and empowered to take the gospel to all the world, to bring the grace of God to our families, friends, communities, our neighbors. So we sing in Psalm 128, page 166, in your Cantus Christi, page 166. This is another of the Psalms of Ascent. Notice the second stanza says, "Lo, on him that fears Jehovah shall this blessedness attend," the blessing of being in the people of God. "For Jehovah out of Zion shall to thee his blessings send." It's out of Zion that God sends His blessings to us. "Thou shalt see Jerusalem prosper all thy days, till life shall cease. Thou shalt see thy children's children. Unto Israel be peace." Unto the church of God, the people of God, be peace. Likewise, we sing the promise that our God makes to His Son Jesus in Psalm 110, back on page 150 of your Cantus Christi. Notice God promises to Jesus in Psalm 110, verse 1. Says, "Jehovah to my Lord has said," Yahweh to Adonai has said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foot whereon thy feet may stand." Jehovah shall from Zion send the scepter of thy power. in battle with thine enemies, be thou the conqueror. In other words, it is from the church that God makes Jesus' power, his rule, made known to all the nations of the earth. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3, he says that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church from Zion to the principalities and powers. Or as the psalmist sings in Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. You see, as we gather together in worship, as we gather to praise the Lord, serve one another, hear the reading and preaching of the Word. You know, as you're listening to the passage that Kevin is reading about the glories that God was going to bestow upon Jerusalem, what are we looking for? Is it encouraging us to speculate about end time scenarios and whether Russia or Egypt is going to coordinate to destroy the Middle East? No! Okay. It's about the church. It's about the people of God and God's promise to exalt His people in the earth, to exalt His church and make her glorious, to make her the light to the world. To the Middle East? Absolutely. And to North America and South America and Central America and Asia and Africa and everywhere else. As we gather to hear the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, as we partake of the sacraments, God goes forth in battle and He blesses and strengthens and equips us. He empowers us to go forth then as the people of God, equipped so that we might bring the grace of God, the gospel of God, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our families, so that we might be the light of the world. He sends us forth in battle, equipping us to honor Him, to glorify Him, and to extend the kingdom of Christ throughout the world. It is from the church, from Mount Zion, that the law will go forth and convert the nations of the earth. Remember Isaiah's great vision. We sing this sometimes in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah sees a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He has a vision of what God was going to do and the way in which He would exalt His people and save the world. It shall come to pass, verse 2, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Israel, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And this is why the psalmists are so devoted to Zion. The last psalm that I would direct your attention to is on page 178 of your Cantus Christi. It's one of those pesky imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is in Babylon, Jerusalem has been destroyed and ravaged, and the soldiers of Babylon are mocking the psalmist and saying, "Sing us one of those ditties from your great city, Jerusalem." And the psalmist sings, unfortunately, I forgot to jot down which stanza it is, so let me grab it. He says in stanza 2, notice he says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in our anguish, when in a foreign land we mourn and languish? Jerusalem, for love of you I cry. My right hand wither if I you deny. My mouth be dumb if ever I forget you. If not above my highest joy I set you." You sing that, you know. So what's it mean? What's it mean? Do we really believe it? Was this type of devotion that characterized our Lord Jesus? Zeal for your house will consume me. He gave his life for the church of God, gave his life for the city of God, gave his life for Mount Zion, for us. And he calls us to imitate him, to give our lives for one another, to sacrifice for the unity, the purity, the integrity of the church. How can we possibly treat the church lightly when Jesus himself gave his life for her? And this is what we see every week on the table. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, that we should be called Zion, the city of our God." So let us give thanks. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that zeal for your house ate him up, that he was so passionate for your glory, to see your name spread through all the earth, to see Zion lifted up and exalted as the chief of all the mountains, that the nations of the earth would stream into her, would come to her, that you might teach us your ways and delight in your paths. We praise you for our Lord and Savior Jesus, and we praise you that he has not left us alone, but he has sent forth his Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to direct us in all righteousness, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we might be a holy city, a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. We praise you. And so we pray together as our Lord and Savior Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."